Well, you probably figured out by now that we're not going to be in Daniel chapter 10 this evening. There was a change in plans midweek. And so this evening, we're going to be, Lord willing, we're going to be concluding our study through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And before we get started here, I'd like to ask if you haven't had an outline, if you didn't get an outline as you came through the door, I know they ran out toward the end, please raise your hand and an usher will make sure that you've got an outline. And also, there was a black fanny pack that was found out in the fellowship hall. And if that happens to belong to you after the service, please stop by and see the man at the sound booth, and Jesse will be happy to help you out. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul is talking to a younger minister in the gospel. And he's actually talking to his protege. Timothy is going to be basically taking Paul's place as Paul goes to be with the Lord, and he's going to have the oversight of the churches that Paul has been managing. And Paul is telling Timothy, make sure, Timothy, in this day and age, that you are taking heed unto your own life, to your own conduct, and make sure that you're taking heed to the doctrine, that you're studying it yourself, that you're dwelling in it, that you're remaining in it, and that you're teaching it to your people. For in doing this, you will save yourself, having faithfully conducted your duty as a minister of the gospel, and you will save those that hear you, because they will have heard the words of life and had the opportunity to receive and to believe and to enter into eternal life. And so we have been going through a study of Christian doctrine, and we're understanding along the way that doctrine doesn't have to be dry and dusty and old and stodgy, but in fact, it's where we live. And we're using our own statement of faith as our model of Christian doctrine. And we are concluding our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And before we get started, I want to go ahead, just for reference, and read the three articles in our statement of faith that refer to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower all who believe in Christ for ministry. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ, and that he is an abiding helper, teacher, and guide. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the exercise of all biblical gifts of the Spirit. And it is in this final article that we have been hovering for the last couple of weeks. And just by way of review, we want to remember that the primary traits of the Holy Spirit's dealings with man, this is very important because everyone loves to talk about the gifts, and there's much disagreement and contention over the gifts, and there's also a lot of pride surrounding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The primary traits of the Holy Spirit's dealings with man are that his main concern is carrying out the will of the Father and the Son. Whatever else happens, the Holy Spirit's primary concern on this earth is carrying out the will of the Father and the Son. And also we understand that he deals with all of us on equal terms. And when I say that, I mean all of us that are in the body of Christ. He also deals with unbelievers, and he deals with them graciously and mercifully, but he does not deal with them on the same terms that he deals with we in the body of Christ with. The types and the numbers of the spiritual gifts, we have discovered that the listings of gifts that are given in Scripture are not what we would consider exhaustive. In other words, these are simply representative lists representing various and assorted gifts, and they're not intended to be turned into hard and fast doctrines. We're going to be also speaking about that this evening. We talked about this purpose of spiritual gifts. They are not indicators of spiritual maturity or spiritual rank. They are not for the enjoyment or the benefit of the one who possesses them. They are tools for ministry, and they are given to equip the church and edify and to serve the body. If you have been given a spiritual gift, it is not so that you can rise to a place of prominence or power or fame or glory, or that you can enjoy the benefits of that. If you have been given a spiritual gift, the Holy Spirit has sovereignly distributed that to you as He wills for the purposes we discussed earlier, to carry out the will of the Father and the Son, and to basically build up the body and to deal with all of us on equal terms. So we understand that spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of edifying the body and for equipping the church and serving one another. We also understood that no one person has all of the gifts. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, do all prophesy? You all speak with tongues? And the implied answer there is no. In other words, not everyone will have any one particular gift. And that should caution us, because it's common for people to think that, oh, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will have the gift of speaking with tongues. Paul tells us plainly, will all speak with tongues? And the implied answer is, of course, no, they won't. Not only does no one person have all of the gifts, but no particular gift is bestowed upon every person. And we find that the Spirit of God, distributes the gifts to whom He wills and as He wills. And that is found very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I'm going to read that. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. So the gifts are given by the Spirit, and He divides to each man as He sees fit. We talked about the fact that spiritual gifts are for today. Any arguments that are basically put forth for the cessation of the gifts basically fall, because they cannot stand in Scripture. And if you would like to follow that a little bit more, I would encourage you to pick up the CDs from the last couple of sessions, where we discuss that in a little bit more detail. And we talked about the fact that the gifts will remain with us until the Lord Jesus returns, because that is when we will see face to face, and that is when we will know even as we are known. When the Lord Jesus returns, then we can truly say that that which is perfect has come. And until that time, there is still need for the sovereign dispensations of the Holy Spirit. So as we were going through the gifts, we discussed the word of wisdom, and we find this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Now, we talked about the word of wisdom, and the interesting thing is we saw that this is the only place in Scripture where this phrase is used. Paul gives no definition for it. He doesn't attempt to tell us exactly what this is. But we learned that the Spirit gives excelling wisdom both to Old Testament believers and to New Testament believers, and it could be imparted to certain individuals for specific tasks. For example, the craftsmen who built the temple, or the judges who were called to deliver Israel. It could be imparted to individuals for specific moments in time or in a specific crisis, such as when Joseph basically gave counsel to Pharaoh, although the Scriptures don't necessarily tell us that Joseph spent an entire life in wisdom. In fact, some of the things that Joseph said when he was younger might be considered a little questionable on the wisdom side. So we find that it could be given at specific moments of time to particular individuals, but we also found that wisdom could rest on certain people continuously. And we talked about Ahithophel, David's counselor, on whom was wisdom, whether he was functioning on the side of God or functioning against God, that spirit seemed to still work within him. We then went on and talked about the word of knowledge. And we saw also that here is the only place that that term is used in Scripture. And once again, Paul does not define it for us. So beware of anyone who would write you a 200-page book on the word of knowledge, because we simply don't have that kind of information available to us from the Scriptures themselves. Like the word of wisdom, though, we note that there are different kinds of knowledge. And some people have knowledge in particular areas. Some people have knowledge in others. And there are times when God will give somebody particular insight into a specific situation, such as when Peter was standing before Ananias and Sapphira, and he basically read their mail for them. He knew that they had lied, and no one had told him that except the Spirit of God. We then talked about the gift of faith. And again, we find that that term is really only used in the scripture here. Of course, there are all kinds of scriptures that talk about faith, and those are edifying, and we can learn from them. But we need to be very careful about developing a doctrine of the gift of faith, because Paul doesn't define it, and that means that scripture didn't intend for it to be defined. We find that the same thing happens with gifts of healing. We find many kinds of healings in the New Testament, and yet we find that there's no definition given to what a gift of healing might constitute. And so we also found that this is also true of the working of miracles. There are, of course, many kinds of miracles, such as the casting out of demons, and yet there's no definition given here. Paul doesn't say this is what the working of miracles is, this is how you acquire it, and this is how it works out. What this tells us is that we cannot develop hard and fast doctrines about these gifts because the scripture doesn't do so. It also tells us that we should be careful about building any kind of a caste system where some believers have particular talents and other believers are lacking those talents, and so you have the haves and the have-nots. Ironically, that is exactly what Paul is speaking against throughout much of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we concluded last week by beginning a study of prophecy, and tonight we're going to be completing our study of prophecy, and then we're going to conclude our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with a look at the gifts of discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And then next time, Lord willing, we're going to begin our study of the doctrine of man, who man is, what was the purpose for the creation of man, the fall of man and sin, and so forth. By way of review, as we discussed prophecy, we learned that there were different types of prophecy. There is, of course, Agabus in the book of Acts, and Agabus foretold specific events. He foretold the famine that was going to be coming throughout all the land, and it caused the disciples to take action. He also foretold the fact that Paul was going to be bound and carried away in chains to go stand trial. We also find in Revelation chapter 3 that the book of Revelation is called the words of prophecy. We find that Timothy was called to office by means of prophecy in 1 Timothy 4:14. And we find various scriptures that show us that prophecy is used for evangelism, for edification, for consolation, and for teaching. Now, all prophecy has two characteristics in common. First, it is a direct word from God for the situation at hand. It is a direct word from God, and it is also clear speech. It is not dark, mysterious sayings. It is the Lord speaking, desiring to communicate plainly and directly with man. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, we find that prophecy is meant for edification, which is the building up of the body. It's meant for exhortation, which is the challenging of the body. And it's meant for comfort. We also find that prophecy is for the judgment of unbelievers and the revealing of hearts. When you tell somebody the secrets of their heart, that certainly will get their attention, won't it? We also found that all may prophesy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 31, Paul says, "You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." Believers are told to seek to prophesy, in fact. When was the last time we did that in our prayer closets? Believers are told to seek to prophesy and to prefer to prophesy over the other gifts. Why is that? Well, because prophecy leads to edification. And New Testament prophecy is for the edification of the body. We also found that New Testament prophecy is not uncontrollable. And I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 33. Starting in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Prophecy is not something that's uncontrollable. We have no excuse for saying, well, I did this because the Spirit of the Lord told me to do it, and I couldn't help myself. I just had to do it. No, Paul here is talking about keeping order in the church, and he's doing it for a primary reason. It's so that those who are coming into the assembly will not be turned away by what they see. They will not be turned off by what they see. They will not look upon the Corinthians or any body of believers and say, well, you're madmen. But he's also concerned that everything that is done in the church, in the assembly, be done for the edifying of the body. So prophecy is certainly within the control of the one who is speaking, and the prophets are in fact able to hold their tongues. We also understood that prophecy is not merely teaching, and it is not merely declaring the word of God. Sometimes today we hear, especially by those that are afraid of the excesses of prophecy and the abuse of prophecy, they say, well, prophecy is merely the fourth telling of the word, which means simply teaching scripture. Well, the problem with that is that the office of a pastor and the office of a teacher are listed amongst the gifts in 1 Corinthians and other passages, and they're listed alongside of the prophets, which means that these are two different individuals for two different purposes. And so we understand that prophecy is forthtelling of the word, but prophecy is also foretelling. In other words, the prophet from time to time will be used by God to speak something specific about a situation, or to speak something specific about what might happen in the future. Now, one thing we need to make clear, and that is that the status of a New Testament prophet is very different than the status of an Old Testament prophet. In the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke, every word was the word of God. Every word was God-breathed, and in fact, the scriptures themselves were penned by men who were prophets. Moses, even, the giver of the law, was called a prophet. In fact, he was considered the greatest prophet of all until Jesus Christ came. And in the Old Testament, prophets spoke with divine authority, and their word was infallible. If a prophet ever said something and it did not come true, the Israelites were warned, never listen to that man again. Even if what he says is true 9 out of 10 times, if the 10th time it is wrong, then you are never to take him seriously again. And in fact, he's to be put to death if he is prophesying against God or against God's word. In the New Testament, though, we find that the counterpart to the Old Testament prophet is called an apostle. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the Greek term apostolos is the word for messenger or a sent one. What was a prophet? A prophet was one who was sent by God, who was God's spokesperson. The word that the Greeks used for a prophet was the word prophetes, and it had a very different meaning to it. Yes, it was one who had divine revelation or divine wisdom, but a prophetes could be a soothsayer, somebody who practiced witchcraft. It could be somebody who was extremely wise in a certain trade or a certain craft. It could be an artisan or an expert in a field of law or something like that. It covered a whole wide range of meanings. And so even the term prophetes in the New Testament doesn't carry with it the same weight that the Old Testament prophet carried with him. The apostle in the New Testament more nearly approximates the office of the Old Testament prophet. Now, how can we prove that? Well, open any one of the epistles and find out how they identify themselves. What is the first thing they say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is what they referred to as their authority. And as the apostles were preparing for their departure, one will notice that they didn't tell the church, listen, after we're gone, you need to listen to the prophets. They're the ones who are going to be your mouthpiece. They're the ones who are going to speak for God to you. No, what did the apostles do? They said, give attention to the word of God. The word of God, the scripture, is what people were to be pointed to. And so even though the office of a prophet is active today, it is not the same office as in the Old Testament. What should that tell us? Be very careful when somebody attaches the name prophet to the front of their name or their title. People who do such things are typically trying to gain some sort of control or authority over your life. They want to be respected. They want to be held up on high. Don't listen to them, because the office of a New Testament prophet is very different. In fact, Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians, you may all prophesy one by one. And so we find that there's a difference between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet. It's also noteworthy to understand that the prophets in the New Testament were relatively anonymous. We see Agabus popping up a couple of times, but we know nothing about his life and times. We know nothing about his adventures or where he went. We hear of Philip's daughters who did prophesy, but we know much more about Philip than we do about them. And this is for a purpose. We also find that New Testament prophecy is not infallible. New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament prophecy. How can we say that? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find a similar passage. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 21, we read, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. In other words, don't despise prophecy, but prove it. Prove it. Weigh it out whether it be true or not. This means that we, the body, believers, are in the position to stand in judgment over any given prophecy to determine whether or not it lines up with the Word of God, to determine whether it lines up with the heart of God, the Spirit of God, and the direction of God. With that, we conclude our summary of prophecy, and that's an important background as we begin to transition towards the whole subject of tongues, which is a subject that people frequently want to talk about and hear about. But before we go there, we want to talk about the idea of spiritual discernment for a moment. The discerning of spirits is one of the gifts that Paul speaks of. And again, we find that in 1 Corinthians, Paul does not specifically define this gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, to another is given the discerning of spirits, but we are given no definition as to what this might be. However, we can find instances in the New Testament that provide clues as to the sort of thing Paul might be talking about. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, we read, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show to us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And so we find that what the woman is actually saying here sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? These men are showing us the way of the salvation, and they are the servants of the Most High God. What's wrong with that? And yet Paul knew that there was something in her, and he turned around and reacted to that spirit, and he said, I command you to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we find that spiritual discernment is real, and God has gifted some people with it. And we ought to recognize that fact in the body, and we ought to allow that gift to operate in those in whom the Spirit has bestowed it. However, like the other gifts that we've discussed, we've got to be cautious about building any kind of a hard and fast doctrine. What do I mean by that? Well, one can go online, or one can read in the newspapers, or pick up a popular publication, and you're going to find that there are entire classes, there are seminars, there are even schools based upon how to be spiritually discerning. And there's all this information on how to discern spirits. And one has to wonder where these authors are getting their information from, because it cannot be based solely on Scripture. All Scripture tells us is what we read right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, most of what we hear when we read of these seminars of finding your gifts and operating in the gift and learning how to move in the anointing, or learning how to move in the Spirit, or learning how to move in discernment, most of this is based upon experience. And we'll go farther than that. Most of this is based upon perceived experience, meaning what you're being taught is what somebody believes that they have experienced in their life, and they have turned this into a doctrine. Always remember that our final authority is Scripture, and we cannot go beyond what Scripture says. It is not safe to go beyond what Scripture says, and we cannot do less than what Scripture says also. We must acknowledge that the gifts are given for the body's edification, but we cannot go beyond what Scripture says about the gifts themselves. We also need to recognize that there's a difference between the gift of discernment and the gift of suspicion. Have you ever known someone who was discerning about every single person that you came in contact with? This person or that person or whatever. There's a difference between spiritual discernment and what looks like spiritual suspicion. And so we have to take every unction that we might feel, and we have to submit it to the understanding of the Holy Spirit, and we have to submit it to the doctrine of Scripture. And this brings us to the doctrine of tongues. I'd like to read, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, we read, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He that speaks in an unknown tongue is not understood by men. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks mysteries in the Spirit of God." And we find that the gift of tongues is something that we've heard a lot about. Perhaps we've heard a lot of sermons about, even, or read a lot of books about. And Paul deals extensively in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians with the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And, of course, some people react strongly in favor of tongues, even considering it a test of salvation or a test of spirituality. And some people react strongly against tongues, considering it a mark of a demon or a mark of the devil himself. And so we're going to attempt to address what is tongues and what are tongues meant for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, Paul says that he that speaks in tongues does not speak unto man, but he speaks unto God. So if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, and it's a real unknown tongue, then you are speaking, addressing God, and you are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. And we find that one of the things that speaking in tongues does is it frees someone to pray in a manner that ordinary language cannot always express. That's why he says he's speaking mysteries in the Spirit. It enables a person to praise God at a depth unavailable to human language. Well, how do we know that? If we go back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we find in verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And what they found was that every man was praising God in the tongues which they were born to, tongues that they heard and understood. So what happened on the day of Pentecost is you have these disciples gathered together in the upper room. Now, because Pentecost is a feast for all the Jews of the diaspora have come from far and wide. That means Jews who are dwelling in many other nations, speaking many other languages, are coming to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of observing this feast. And so they don't all speak Aramaic or Palestinian Hebrew. Instead, they may be speaking Greek, they may be speaking another language, and they're coming here and they're hearing these Palestinian Jews praising God and glorifying God, and it's obvious that they are speaking in a different tongue, and yet each person is hearing it in their own language. And so we find that tongues enables the person to praise God at a depth that they might not be able to in their own human tongue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4, Paul tells us that he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. In other words, he builds himself up. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. We must take that as a truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that not all will speak with tongues. In verse 10, Paul says, "Do all speak with tongues?" And of course, we understood the answer to be no. Just as there might be different kinds of faith and different kinds of wisdom and different kinds of knowledge, it is possible that there are different kinds of tongues. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul speaks of diverse or various kinds of tongues, and it seems to indicate that this will be the case. Paul speaks of tongues both in a private setting and in a public setting. In fact, he also says, "I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all." But he also says this, speaking in tongues in the assembly, in the congregation, in the body of Christ, is of no profit if there is no interpreter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 5 through 11, verses 5 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 14, "I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied." In other words, he's saying, "I wish you all did speak with tongues. But even more than that, I wish that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air." There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." What Paul is basically saying here is, if I don't know the meaning of what is being spoken, then I am a foreigner to the one who is speaking, and he is a foreigner unto me. It's of absolutely no profit whatsoever. So speaking in tongues in the assembly, in the congregation, in the church, is not profitable if there is no interpreter. For this reason, then, we have to understand that tongues should not be thought of as a certifying sign or as an evangelistic tool. In other words, we cannot use tongues and say, "This is the proof that the Lord is among us." There are some bodies and there are some denominations that will do that. They will use tongues as if this is the evidence of the Spirit. And yet Paul here says something almost exactly to the opposite. Tongues cannot be used as a certifying sign or as an evangelistic tool to reach the unbeliever or the uninitiated, because they will think that you are a barbarian. And in fact, they will think that you are a madman. It would be important for us to understand that tongues as a phenomenon did not occur first at Pentecost. In fact, tongues are not even unique to the Christian faith. Tongues have been present historically and are present today in many pagan religions. And in fact, they were present in many of the mystery religions that existed even during Paul's own day and time. There were other groups and other bodies that spoke tongues. And in fact, this may be one of the reasons why the Corinthians prized it so much, because you see, Corinth was kind of a swirling pool, a melting pot for many of these mystery religions and these cults that you and I would call them. And so the Corinthians were basically in some ways trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to keep up with what the competing religions around them were doing. And they thought of tongues as a sign for believers. They thought of tongues as a sign, as some kind of a definite proof. Paul calls it a sign, but he says it's not a good sign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, he has this to say, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord.' Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying service not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Now, this has been acknowledged as one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament for precisely the reason that Paul says something here that he seems to contradict in verses 23 and 24. So we have to examine it carefully. The scripture passage that's being quoted here is in verse 21, "In the law," or in the Old Testament, "is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people.'" He is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. And in Isaiah chapter 28, we read, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." What is he talking about here? Well, let's look at the context of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is prophesying to a people that is about to go into the hands of the Assyrians. And essentially what Isaiah is saying is, if you do not listen to my word, the word, if God speaking through Isaiah, if you do not listen to my word, the word which I gave you, the word which I blessed you with, the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, the plain word, then I will in fact speak to you. The next words you hear are going to be the words of a foreign invading army. And it will be my voice, and you will not understand, but it will be judgment unto you. So tongues, without any kind of understanding or interpretation, actually is a sign, but it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign that God doesn't want to communicate with you anymore. He's had enough. We find something similar in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 14. In Matthew 13, Jesus says this, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive.'" He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and it's the same sort of situation. They're going to see, and they're not going to understand, and they're going to hear, and they're not going to understand, because they have refused to listen to the plain counsel of the Lord. So when this happens, when something unintelligible comes to you, it's a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. So we find that prophecy, which is plain speech, like we mentioned earlier, plain speech is to be understood as a sign that believers should take. Prophecy also, of course, benefits the unbeliever. Paul says that the secrets of his heart are going to be made manifest. Now, we need to realize this applies only to uninterpreted tongues. Although Paul was not present on the day of Pentecost, at that time he was not a believer, he was approving of the persecution of the church. By this point in his life, Paul would have very much been aware of the events that had transpired on the day of Pentecost. He would have understood the history. He would have understood that the Spirit fell on these people suddenly without warning, and that they all began to speak in tongues. And the experience at Pentecost was one in which believers spoke in tongues simultaneously. And this was a sovereign act of the Spirit, and it seems then that it would justify the attitudes of the tongue speakers then and tongue speakers today, who say, well, if you're truly spiritual, you have to speak in tongues. After all, at Pentecost, the believers did not restrain themselves, and it was a very public setting. It was wide open for all to see. But Paul appears to be actually supporting the principle that we have mentioned earlier, that you cannot allow experience to build your doctrine. We cannot allow any kind of experience to build doctrine. Our doctrine has to be built only on the Word of God. You see, the experience that the believers had on the day of Pentecost was real, and it was valid, and it is legitimate. And it may even be repeatable today in some context or another. But it's not for us to imitate. Certainly, we're allowed to desire it, and we're to seek for it, but it doesn't mean that we have to follow it in every detail. You see, the very fact that tongues was spoken on the day of Pentecost, the very fact that when this happened, each unbeliever heard a voice speaking in his own language, proves that this was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when something is truly a work of the Holy Spirit and not concocted by man, when it is in fact a work of the Holy Spirit, it won't need to be defended by man because the results will be plain and open for all to see. It will be validated by appropriate conduct and results, and it's not something that we can set about to manufacture or imitate. You see, the Holy Spirit fell on all these people. There was no time for reaction or any kind of a study of doctrine or anything. But what happened? Those who were unbelievers did hear the gospel, and they did hear God being glorified and praised in their own language. They didn't hear a bunch of people afterwards saying, well, I was praising God, and this is a sign that I'm spiritual, and making excuses for it. They heard and saw the Spirit of God validating his own testimony. And so we find that there's a general principle in Scripture that God is concerned that his message be a public one. That's why John tells us that there are no secret keys in the Bible. You need not that any person teach you, but the anointing which abides in you teaches you all things. If you were God and you desired that no man would perish, but that every man and woman would come to salvation, would you then make a message that was mysterious and hard to understand? No, you would make something so plain that a child could understand it. And that is exactly what God has done in his word. And that is exactly what he desires to do in his congregation and his people with speech. And that is why Paul is so concerned here about making sure that when we are in the assembly, when we are in the congregation, we are speaking intelligent language. He's also concerned that his people conduct themselves in propriety and dignity. Yeah. Paul says if an unbeliever comes in and they hear everybody speaking in an unknown tongue, will they not say that you are mad? Will they not say that you are crazy? As representatives of the gospel, it is our obligation to remove as many stumbling blocks as possible from the unbeliever. Listen, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block which the unbeliever must overcome. The unbeliever must come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they must accept the scandal of the cross. Do we need to make them accept the scandal of ourselves also? In other words, if we were to behave in a conduct that is unbecoming of the body of Christ, then it builds a barrier between the unbeliever and ourselves. And so for these reasons, Paul says, rather that you prophesy in the congregation. He also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, that tongues are not to be despised. Tongues are not to be belittled, and they are not to be rejected or forbidden. All too often, we use these arguments to say, yes, yes, this is why we shouldn't speak in tongues. And just in case we take that too far, Paul says, despise not tongues. Despise not tongues. I want to talk for a moment about the interpretation of tongues, because the scriptures tell us that there are going to be some people that are gifted with interpretation. And Paul talks about the speaking of tongues in the assembly, and yet he says that this should only be done when there's an interpreter present. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, once again, we find in verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. We also find in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So have you ever wondered how exactly this should work? On the one hand, we're not supposed to speak in tongues in the assembly and create some kind of a disorderly circumstance or condition. We're only supposed to speak if there's an interpreter present. But how do we know if there's an interpreter unless we've actually had somebody be bold enough to speak in tongues and an interpretation comes forth? And how do we know that this is a real interpretation? And all of these things tend to keep the body of Christ from actually stepping out in any kind of a gift. Well, understand that in 1 Corinthians 14:13, where he says, "Let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret," we should not understand this to mean that if you are in the assembly and God gives you a tongue, then you should just act in faith and pray for the interpretation. In other words, if you really feel an urge within you and something really telling you, go ahead and blurt out and speak in tongues, that you should just step out in faith and do it, believing that since this urge is in you, then there's going to be somebody afterwards that's going to interpret. This is not what Paul is saying here, yet all too often this is what we find actually being practiced. But if we stop and think about the words for a little bit, we'll understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. It would be better for us to understand the passage this way. If you have the gift of speaking in tongues, you know who you are. If you have that gift of speaking in tongues, and it's not wrong, it's something, in fact, that Paul says that we can desire and we can pray for. If you have that gift of speaking in tongues, then you should pray earnestly in your prayer closet, knowing that there is no one else in the congregation capable of interpreting. You should pray that you get the gift of interpretation. You can do this at home, on your own, in your prayer closet, and pray that God would give you this accompanying gift of interpretation along with the gift of speaking in tongues. And just like you know that you received the gift of tongues, believe me, you will know when you have received the gift of interpretation. And once you have received this gift, only then will it be appropriate for you to act in faith. And only then, in the proper public setting and venue, to speak in tongues and to interpret. Once you do this, then others will know that there is at least one person in the congregation with the gift of interpretation. And this makes the most sense when we combine it with our understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, where it says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Now, how will you know what will this be like? The foreigners and the strangers who heard the disciples in the upper room may have actually been granted simultaneously the gift of interpretation. You see, it doesn't say that those who were speaking in unknown tongues were speaking in foreign languages. It says that the hearers heard them in the languages of their own mother tongues. Remember, Peter had to tell the crowd, "These are not drunk, as you suppose." Now, this wouldn't be a natural thing to say to a group of people who have heard other people speaking or praising God in a natural language. What do I mean by that? Well, I suspect that there are a few people in this room who may know something about Spanish. But there are many people in this room who don't know anything about Spanish, and yet we are able to recognize when Spanish is in fact being spoken. When we hear Spanish, even if we don't understand it, do we think that the speaker is crazy? No, we don't. Now, we may recognize when Arabic is being spoken, even though we don't speak Arabic. When we hear Arabic, do we think that the speaker is crazy? Hopefully, we don't. We recognize that it is a foreign language. And yet, Peter had to tell the crowd, "These are not drunk as you suppose." So, in other words, there was some order to there wasn't an order to their speech that they could pick up and say, "Well, we recognize this as being a foreign language." It was something. And Peter had to tell them, "These are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only this time in the morning." And so this indicates that at least some of the hearers present that day heard what sounded to them to be gibberish. And other hearers heard God being praised in their own languages. So if this is in fact the case, it means that if you have the gift of interpretation, when you hear a tongue, you will indeed hear the interpretation in your head. Just like if you have the gift of understanding Spanish or the gift of understanding Arabic, when you hear somebody speaking, you understand in your head exactly what is being spoken. And so either way, you find you'll know. How will I know if I have the gift of interpretation? Well, you'll know. Well, what do I do with it at that point? Do I simply come into the congregation one day and announce it by blurting out a tongue and then giving the interpretation and thereby showing the whole body that there's somebody present who can actually do this sort of thing? Well, it helps if we know. It helps if the body of Christ knows that there's one who has the gift of interpretation in the group, because this person will be in a position to evaluate others who may be willing to take a step of faith in either speaking in tongues or in interpretation. In fact, the presence of one known to have the gift of interpretation will provide the opportunity and the venue for one who feels an inner prompting to take a step of faith and interpret. Again, we're talking about in the proper setting. Now, how are we in the world to know that in fact there is an interpreter in the room? We might suggest that the safest and the most responsible way to begin this approach is like this. If you have received the gift of tongues and you know it, and you have gone home to your prayer closet and you have prayed earnestly for the gift of interpretation, and God has granted you the gift of interpreting your own tongue consistently for some time and you know it, then the next step would be to humbly and submissively go to your pastor privately, not when he's behind the pulpit, not in the middle of a worship session, but simply go to him and just like you would say, I believe the Lord might be calling me to this ministry of service, or I believe the Lord might be calling me to that ministry, go to your pastor and say, I believe the Lord might be giving me this gift. What does that do? The leadership has been gifted with discernment and with an understanding of the Word of God. And the pastor and the leadership then is in the opportunity to provide the body with the appropriate venue and the appropriate signals to begin speaking in tongues in a meeting in the right place at the right time. If the interpretation is provided in such a place, and pastor has talked about the fact that when we have an afterglow service or when we have our Sunday night meeting from time to time, these are the opportunities that might be available. At present, it has not happened here, and we are certainly not advertising it. We're simply talking about a gift of the Spirit that appears here in 1 Corinthians as we're discussing Christian doctrine. But that would be the right type of place after you have submitted yourself to the pastor and after you've counseled and talked with him. And then when he makes the decision, when the church leadership makes the decision that this might be appropriate in this case, then there is the opportunity. The pastor can then very discreetly speak to the body and say, there's one here who can operate in the gift of interpretation. If you feel the Lord is giving you something, go ahead and speak out. At that point in time, the meeting is within the control of the pastor, and the meeting is in proper submission to both the Lord and to the Word of God and to the pastor, and the body can grow and be edified in such a way without any kind of disorder. By the way, now might be a good time to also interject and say this. This is the best approach to take regardless of what your gift might be. In other words, do you believe you have the gift of evangelism? It's probably a good idea to go and talk to your pastor and say, I believe that the Lord is calling me to this sort of a ministry. Do you believe you have the gift of helps, the gift of hospitality, the gift of serving? It's always a good idea to go and talk to your pastor and say, I believe that the Lord wants to use me in this area. He is in a position to be able to counsel with you and to discuss these things with you and to take it to the Lord in prayer with you. And when we function in the body of Christ in this way, we find that everything is done decently and in order, and the Lord will be glorified. So we also understand that if the one who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God, that means that the interpretation will be addressed not to men, but to God. Paul says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. What happened on the day of Pentecost? All of these foreigners heard people praising God in their own language. In other words, they weren't witnessing, they weren't testifying, they weren't speaking forth and saying, thus saith the Lord. They overheard them praising God. In other words, they were speaking unto God. Therefore, a proper interpretation will always be one that is also addressed unto God. It will probably be a praise or a glorification of the Lord in some way, shape, or form. And this is not usually what we find practiced today in those churches that practice the gifts of the Spirit. Usually what we find practiced is somebody will blurt out a tongue, and then somebody else will stand up in the room and say, thus saith the Lord. And what comes out sounds more like a prophecy. And God in his mercy will smile on our ignorance, and he will work with us, and he will bless us, but he also expects us to grow up, and he expects that there come a time when we begin to align ourselves up with his will and his word. And this brings us to the next validation of a tongue and interpretation. A valid tongue and interpretation will always be ordered by the word of God, and it will always be in accordance with the word of God. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, Paul says. There should be no tongue in the congregation unless there is an interpreter present. And believe me, if someone stands up in this congregation and attempts to give a tongue, and there is no interpreter present, and the pastor hasn't ordered something like that in the meeting, the ushers will carry you out. They'll do so very lovingly, but very firmly, and they will carry you out. And it's part of my job to make sure that that happens. But understand that our fear of the gift and our fear of abusing the gift and our fears having observed so many abuses from the gift doesn't negate the fact that they are very plainly listed here and that they are for the edification of the body and for the building up of the body. And we have to be open to be available to them. That doesn't mean we idolize them. It doesn't mean that we pursue after them to the exclusion of everything else, but neither does it mean that we simply mentally assent to them and then in our practice forget about them forever. And so that is why we're discussing these things during our study of the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, we find that the listing of gifts is not exhaustive, and Paul did not intend to make doctrines out of them. In fact, something that I would encourage you to do, we don't have time here, but in your outline, there is a heading called charismata. Charismata is the plural form of gift. Charisma is gift. Charismata is gifts. There's a listing there of all of the scriptures that refer to either gift or gifts. It might be edifying and surprising for you to go through that list and find the things that are actually classified as charisma or charismata. After all, charismata literally just means gifts of grace. Okay? And we find that many things are called gifts of grace that we might not expect. Everybody wants to talk about tongues. Everybody wants to talk about prophecy. Everybody wants to talk about the power gifts, the gifts of healing, the working of miracles, the falling down of fire and thunder, and all of these things. And yet, Paul also talks about the gift of celibacy for himself as a charismata. He talks about the gifts of administrations as a charismata. What do we mean by administrations? Well, somebody has to actually stand behind the scenes and make sure that the books balance and make sure that the floors get swept and make sure that the business of the body of Christ works. Those are gifts of administration, and they're referred to as charismata. The gifts of helps, the gifts of hospitality, the gifts of cleanup, the gifts of all the things that refer to coming alongside in the ministry, those are also called charismata. And so if we're going to talk about one gift of the Spirit, we have to talk about all of the gifts of the Spirit, don't we? And we find that when we do this, we develop a very balanced view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. The listing of the gifts is not exhaustive, and Paul doesn't intend for us to make hard doctrines out of them. The listing of the gifts is best understood as representing the types of manifestations of the Spirit that are present in the church. The gifts include things like helps in governments and serving, encouraging, and contributing. The gifts are not indicators of spiritual maturity or spiritual rank. The gifts are not for the enjoyment or the advancement of the one who possesses them. They are tools for ministry, and they are given to equip the church and to edify and to serve the body of Christ. No one person has all the gifts, and no one gift is given to every person. A spiritual gift may be given to a greater or lesser degree on any particular individual. The Spirit distributes the gifts to whom He wills. As He sees fit and as the need is there, the Spirit will distribute the gifts. The gifts have not ceased. They are still with us today, and they will be with us until that which is perfect has come, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we are to see, we are in fact to seek after the gifts. Paul tells us to earnestly desire the best gifts. Finally, in closing, we need to observe that the gifts are more than just a collection of assorted ingredients which are given to fulfill certain needs in the church. The gifts aren't just a smattering of the Holy Spirit saying, oh, there's a problem here. I think I'm gonna dispense this, and this will take care of that need in the church. And there's a problem here. I think I'm going to dispense this, and this will take care of that need in the church. The gifts are more than just a collection of assorted ingredients. In our discussion of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we often overlook the fact that one of the overarching contexts from which Paul is speaking is the fact of Christian unity. All the way through 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of Christian unity. Each person who holds a gift is part of the body of Christ and members in particular. We are the body of Christ and members in particular. We are not just an assorted collection of individuals. We are one body, and we are members one of another. We fit together to form a perfect whole, and that whole is the body of Christ. We fit together to form society itself as it was originally intended by God to be. And with that, we conclude our study of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There's much, much more that can be said, but we really cannot afford to give the year's worth of time that would be necessary to delve into each one of these in depth. We will be going on to look at the doctrine of man, and then we will be going to one of my favorite topics, which is the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, and we'll probably be parking there for a little while. But let us give thanks to God. Lord, we thank you for your love, and Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the balance of your word. Lord, we desire, Lord, to do all things decently and in order. We desire to glorify you in our conduct and in our speech and in our actions. We desire to represent you well. But Lord, we also desire to not simply sweep part of your word under the rug because it's scary to us or inconvenient for us or because it's foreign or alien to us. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to all of it. So we declare, Lord, in this body that we are open to you. Lord, we ask that you would have your will and your way with us, each as individuals and with this body. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.